Well, Jay, I am excited to be here today and to be able to bring the message today. And I was telling first service, I was like, well, I preach at different churches, so I don't have to preach every Sunday. So in good pastoral spirit, I have like four sermons, so I can just kind of rotate them along, right? I mean, that's how we do it, really, when you don't have to preach every Sunday. And I said, but you know, because you are my home church, I grew up here. I said, I felt like I needed to do something new. And so I'd been praying through what did God want me to speak on and everything. And I chose Ecclesiastes, a Bible book that we don't really hear much about. It's a small book in the Bible. You can be turning there. It's right after Proverbs and right before Song of Solomon. And so it's a little book in there. And we're going to be in chapter one today. And I just felt like God was calling me to do something just different. And I thought, this is a great way to try this out. And I believe he'll speak today through this, I hope, in the fact of helping us get our priorities straight and what we want to do. Got to have a title, got to have 3 points, because I went, Baptist seminary, they teach you. Every sermon has 3 points, right? And I'm old. So, it's like I tell people, I remember the day I met him for the first time. We were called to the West End. I was on staff here. Michael Howard, who we preached here a couple weeks ago, was with me. And so was Jeff Beard, who's now at Muddy Creek Baptist Church. The three of us were the staff members. We were called to go to the short pump to meet this new guy who's going to be our pastor. I walked in and I go, what's the kid doing here? And all of a sudden I went from one of the younger members of the staff to being the old guy on the staff. But Brad and I get along great. We serve together. Not, of course, only is here where I get to serve as an elder with him, but serving with him at the state convention is seeing the impact he's having on God's kingdom around the whole world, among mainly our 800 churches here, is just great. But today's sermon is everything is meaningless without Jesus. Amen. That's right. That's it. That's all we need to say, right? Everything's meaningless without Jesus. First service, a couple people got up and walked out at that point, but I told them there was more to it. The 3 points today we'll be talking about is everything is meaningless because all of our activity is pointless. Number two, everything is meaningless because nothing satisfies. Number three, everything is meaningless because our frustration is meant to drive us to Jesus. And we're going to talk about that. How many of you, I'm going to date myself again because I'm old, but how many of y'all know the movie Groundhog Day? You may have seen it. Okay, you know how it just keeps repeating. Bill Murray wakes up and he keeps seeing the same thing over and over. And so he's like, one day he'll just do really bad stuff. I mean, just awful stuff. And the next morning he wakes up the same day. So then he's like, I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to do everything the right way. And he does everything the right way, but he still wakes up and it's a repeat of the same day. And it just keeps going and going. And somehow they make a 2-hour movie out of that. But I don't know if you remember what happens on that one day that triggers the next morning, he wakes up and the calendar is shifted. And what it was is he has met a lady named Rita in the movie. And he looks into her eyes. He's fallen in love. And he says, and I quote, I don't know what will happen tomorrow. All I know is I'm happy right now. And that's the kind of the point of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, is to be happy right now with what we have. Matt Chandler, who's a writer and a Baptist leader, he said, life is more like Groundhog Day than we ever want to admit. And to prove that point, he started to walk through like his typical day. Every day you get up, every day you eat, you shower, you go to work, school, or whatever you do during that day. Then you come back home, you eat again, you probably have some family time, hopefully with your family, maybe you talk to the kids, maybe you talk to your wife, who knows, and it depends on the day, right? You watch TV, and then you go to bed, and what do you do the next day? Repeat it again, right? So our life is very much like Groundhog Day, and we're stuck in a rut, and we go through the motions trying to figure out what all this really means, and the only way that most people can deal with redundancy or boredom of their lives is they distract themselves from the boredom. And so some people look to substances to get them through the week. Others look to pleasurable experiences that they're looking for that gets them through the week. Others look to pour themselves into their jobs Their whole life is just their job. That's what they live for. And then others turn to maybe a romantic relationship. They get through the day because they're going to come home and see that loving wife or loving husband. And they're just, that's how they make it through the day. And I know that's most of y'all. And even some look to religious rituals. They're looking to religion, not the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but they're looking to religion to get them through the day. I'll go Wednesday night, I get the kids to youth. Sunday I go to this service, I do this, I do that, and it's just a ritual. And they look through that. That's what they live for. But it's not the true relationship with Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes was written by the teacher or preacher, as it says in the scripture in verse 1. And we believe, based on everything we know and based on the circumstances, that Solomon is the one who wrote the book. And that's because he's the only one of David's sons who ruled over united Israel from Jerusalem. Plus, Solomon's own personal life experiences mirror very much what's in the book. So it is believed that he wrote this book. David had died, and he handed the kingdom of Israel over to his son Solomon. So God came to Solomon in a dream and told him that anything you ask God would be granted to him. And Solomon was young and inexperienced, so he asked for wisdom in order to have the ability to rule the nation and uphold justice. And that's in 1 Kings. And then God granted Solomon that request. And Solomon used his great wisdom to rule the kingdom. And one of the ways that Solomon established a glorious kingdom was through his thousands of wise sayings and songs that we know and hear. And people came all over from the world, and we know those are in the book of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. So God use this man for that. However, you knew there'd be a however, the sermon would be over, right? However, the wisest man in the ancient world, Solomon became greedy, lustful, power hungry, and just foolish. He violated the kingly commands of Deuteronomy 17, and he started to accumulate possessions, as well as women, for himself. He had 700 wives. Now, I don't even want to think how you do that. I'm not even married, don't even have one, but I can't imagine 700. But he began to marry, and he started to marry foreign women, too, from other lands. And because of that, these women who were having an influence in his life began to pull him away from Yahweh, or Christ, another term, pull him away from God. So these women that he was accumulating as wives were also pulling him away from Christ. And he did not deny himself anything he wanted. Since he was king, he had any and everything he wanted. As a result, he ruined his kingdom. And God told Solomon following his death, his kingdom would be divided among his sons. And Solomon's message in Ecclesiastes is just as relevant today. People think of themselves all the time, think all to themselves all the time. And see if you've said any of this. If I could just have a little more money, a little more pleasure, maybe it's just I just need a little more success in the job, then I'd really be happy. Haven't we all said that at some point? God, if I could just make an extra $500 a month, it would change everything. And life would be so great. And then you make the $500 and something else replaces that of your need. I mean, it just goes on. We're never satisfied. People try to find satisfaction in created things rather than the Creator. And seeking satisfaction in anything or anyone other than God is idolatry. So when we're out striving for those other things and not putting God first, we need to think about that. The search does not work because we've created things that cannot bring ultimate satisfaction. It's not that the pleasure of the money, collecting, a relationship with the wife, or success, they are not bad things in themselves. But when they become the ultimate things to us, they let us down. We see a good thing turned into a God thing becomes a bad thing. It becomes the idol. Whenever you try to build your life on anything other than Jesus, it is ultimately meaningless. When man rebelled against God's design in Genesis 3, a frustrating curse was brought onto the world. because the curse now, nothing works right in the world. Because the curse now, we live in a broken world where we suffer the consequences of going our own way. Disease, death, poverty, evil, injustice are now all parts of our lives, but was not God's original plan. God created the world as a perfect home for his children, his humanity, and gave the gifts of food, drink, and relationships. God designed these gifts to be used as he intended and not in the ends in which we use them today. They were designed to cause our hearts to want to worship our Creator, not to worship the things that were created. So when we eat, drink, and enjoy time with their spouse, these activities are intended to elicit a reaction of praise and gratitude to God for his gifts that he has given us. Instead, we rebelled against God's design, began using his gifts in ways he did not intend. We turned them into the ends rather than the means. We sought to find satisfaction in the created things rather than the Creator of God. Now that there's death and brokenness, things don't work right. We abuse the gifts so that now food becomes gluttony, drink becomes drunkenness, relations with our spouses can then lead to adultery. We reject our God-given roles in marriage, and we labor to provide for our families is now frustrating and difficult. And God's intention, it was all to be easy. Like children who do not say thank you for Christmas presents, not that any of you have those children, but if you have a child that doesn't say thank you for Christmas presents, we now worship the gifts rather than the giver. We look to temporary things, pleasure, sex, money, stuff, popularity, success for lasting satisfaction that they cannot provide. Remember, it's not that these things are bad. They are not. They are good gifts from God. But it's the way we turn the gifts into a God using a little g. They become the little g God of our life from which we seek ultimate satisfaction. And it's going to let us down and it's going to enslave us. We live in a cursed and meaningless existence seeking lasting joy in things that will not meet our needs. In Ecclesiastes in the first chapter 3-11, Solomon begins by asking a question to prove his main point that everything is meaningless. He asks in chapter 1, verse 3, what does a man gain for all his efforts? In the ESV that we read from toil is the word used there, that he labors at under the sun. What does a man gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? The under the sun part, and the reason it's used in the book, and it's found 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, is to mean that Solomon is looking at the question from an earthly perspective. And that is why he's using the term earth. Jesus asked a similar question, if you remember, in Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? And the answer is nothing. He gained nothing. How much you make, how much you learn, now, that's interesting. Even how much you learn and how popular you are is meaningless because life without God has no purpose. The author's point is that if life is all there is, then there is no profit to your life. The poem in Ecclesiastes, which is verses 4-11, points to the repetitive cycles in nature to prove that the point that nothing is gained from all of our activity. Like a good sage, Solomon observes nature in order to extrapolate wisdom to our lives. The natural cycles demonstrate that our activity is pointless because nothing changes despite a whole lot of activity. Ecclesiastes 1:4 points to the cycle generation. While the earth stays the same, Ecclesiastes will repeatedly paint the portrait in life of Genesis 5, of a Genesis 5 world, where death reigns and nothing changes. As has been said, what's more vain than vanity that the earth, which was made for humans, this earth was created for us to stay in, but humans now ourselves, who are the lords of the earth, we suddenly dissolve into dust, yet the earth remains because of the curse. We all feel this frustration from time to time. And it's kind of like humans die, a new generation comes, but the earth stays. And then we get frustrated. And it's like, because it's just repeating. He talks about the wind and the sound and how it just repeats. And in our own lives, that repeats over and over. In the example of, like, how many of you wake up and you see the dishes in the sink, right? You're hoping they're in the sink and not just all over the house. But you wake up, you see this, you know, the dishes. Say, what do you do that day? You put the dishes in the dishwasher if you have one, or you start washing in the sink. If it's the dishwasher, you just hit that, you know, wash button, and you wish everybody else would learn where that button was. But you do that. And so then you go through that whole cycle, and then the next day you come back and what? There's more dishes, right? And everything's got to be redone. The cycle continues. It's just like with clothes. You get up and you go to the hamper, and there's all the clothes. Again, we are hoping they're using the hamper, right? You know, wherever you're picking these dirty clothes up, and they're there. You take them, you wash them, you sort by color. My mom taught me that. It's the one thing she taught, sort by color. So, you know, you wash those clothes, you fold them all, you put them away, and 2 days later, you go back, and what? It's full. What do? You start the whole cycle again. It just repeats and repeats and repeats in life. And these are all just facts of life, of the way it repeats. It's just like, you know, we always get more bills, right? They never stop coming. You know, you get more emails, you get more haircuts, except for me. You get more grass to mow. It just never ends how we constantly are repeating everything. And now you're starting to see why I was talking about Groundhog Day. It may not just be one day, but it's a lot of repetitive things in our life. And all we're really doing when we do this is we're just rearranging the pieces here on earth. So you're at a new job and you're just as bored as you were before. Because the grass is not always greener, right? You could always get more money, a bigger promotion, a nicer house. But just as the seed never fills, it'll never be enough for you. I can't tell you in my life how many people come to me to talk about their life. And I'm thinking about this because I think it's better. Be it a job, just where they are in their life, where they are financially or whatever. And they're like, it's much better on that side of the fence. You know what my answer always is? Grass is grass. Grass is no greener over there than it is over here. That is strictly what we believe. You know, and I always tell people, and I've worked many jobs in my life before God called me to the one I'm in now. But it's like, hey, if I can just get this new job, everything's going to be great. It's exciting. It's a great company. I'm like, it's still the same job. You're using the same skill set. You're basically going to be doing the same thing. Oh, but it's all new. And I'm like, that excitement will quickly wear off. Go where God's called you. Make sure you realize that God gave you the job. Make sure you understand you are doing this job to serve God, so that's what he has created you for. It's kind of like Solomon concludes in verse 8 that our existence is full of weariness. He gives three behaviors to parallel that: the sun, the wind, and the sea. He contends that we cannot see enough. We can't hear enough. There's always more sights to be seen, more experiences to take in, and there's more pictures to look at. As the Rolling Stones said in one of their songs, no matter how much we try, we can't get no satisfaction, right? They even understood that. Our desires are never fulfilled. We always want more. The author, Solomon, makes a point clear in verses 9 through 11. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, how many of y'all knew that was a biblical saying? See, there are some. Man, y'all are better scholars than me, and I got the seminary training. It's just amazing because so often what we will do is say, this is, you know, we'll say a saying. We'll say it's from the Bible. We believe it's from the Bible. I mean, hundreds of things that people would quote to you. Well, the Bible says, and the Bible doesn't say that. But this is one of those phrases that nothing is new under the sun, and nothing ever changes. Technology advances, for example, but it doesn't discount what Solomon is saying about that everything's repetitive. As to point out, yes, we put a man on the moon, but there's nothing for him to do there except for to stare back at the earth. That's all he did. So he came from the earth, we put him on the moon, and now he stares back at the earth. So nothing really does change. You know, everything is meaningless because nothing satisfies. And in verses 12 through 18 of the first chapter, he talks about this. Solomon moves from what he has observed in nature to what he has learned through his experiences. And he gives us some personal testimony that he tried everything and nothing satisfied. Everything was meaningless. He says, and I quote, "I, the teacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem," which is chapter 1, verse 12. "Some think walking with God means things will go well in this life. And then the crisis comes. We get cancer. We lose someone. We lose a job. We face some kind of hardship. We have to understand the reality of life in a cursed and fallen world. Walking with God does not mean everything will come up roses. Things do not always work out immediately as they should." How many of us have seen someone, maybe yourself, come to Christ, and you're overjoyed? The excitement of that personal relationship with Christ just filling you is, I mean, I just remember and have seen it where just the joy is there. And then a month later or something bad happens, and they don't understand. But I've accepted Christ. I understand that personal relationship with Christ. We live in a fallen world. In the fallen world, bad things are still going to happen. And so often we as Christians get caught up in the excitement of accepting Christ. We don't help others. As we've walked along with Christ, we don't help others understand that it's not always going to be rosy. And these things will come. And to help them understand what the Bible tells us why and how that will happen. Solomon gives a proverb to explain the situation when he says that the crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. That's in verse 15. Crooked is a metaphor for the sin and moral brokenness. Why is the world in a broken state? The world is in a perverse because of human sin. Ecclesiastes 7:29 makes it clear. Quote, "I have discovered that God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes." Humanity has gone on its own way against God's design. So because of other sin and our own sin, we live in a messed up world. And we can do nothing to fix the situation, according to the proverb. It will take a miracle from outside of us to fix what is broken. It is like we're trying to line up all the squares on a Rubik's Cube, and we're missing two of the colors. Now, I've never been able to do Rubik's Cube, but I can't imagine it doing without two colors. But that's kind of how life is. It's going to take a miracle. And, of course, we understand who that miracle is. When humanity departed from God's design, God imposed a curse on the world in Genesis 3. Therefore, everything is broken in the world and in our lives. No amount of pleasure, experiences, job success, or religious ritual can fix what is broken. As we will see, this reality is a part of God's goodness in our life. He imposed in the hope that we would long for and hope to know Jesus. Solomon was the wiser than anyone else, and it did not bring any meaning to his life. So wouldn't you like to be the smartest person? I mean, I for sure am not that person. But to be the smartest person, but then still you feel meaningless inside. Just no satisfaction out of it. And that's where it was with Solomon. And he says that I tried it all. I lived on my life the right way. Wisdom is what we use in the Bible. I lived my life the wrong way, foolishly. And then nothing brought meaning. It was all like trying to grab the wind. Now think about the wind. You can hear it coming. You can see it moving the leaves, but you can't grab it. You can't hold the wind. And that's what Solomon said it was like. Matt Chandler contrasts the wisdom books of Job and Ecclesiastes. People are who in like a Job-like state of suffering think, if I just had a little more money, if I had better friends, or if I did not have this disease, then life would be better, right? But Solomon comes along and says in Ecclesiastes, to destroy that notion, here is a guy who had it all. His life was still not better, though. He had all the wisdom in the world, and it only brought him grief, as we see in verse 18. Because he learned through the wisdom that nothing matters. Arrogance has been bliss, but most of us, there has been time when we get down on our knees and beg God in prayer for things we now have or have taken for granted. We've all prayed at some point to God. Again, God, just send me the right woman or man so that I have that relationship. God, just give me that extra $1,000 so that our life is a little bit better. God, just see my wife or husband or child through this sickness and I'll give you everything. God, just let us be able to get a house that's a little bit bigger and we'll all be happy and the family will be better. We just need a little more room. I guarantee most of us have prayed something like that or similar to that in our lives. But did it ever bring you true satisfaction? Did it really resolve the problems? Probably not. Maybe temporarily. There was the joy of the new house or whatever. But then, again, the clothes were still there. The dishes were still there. Everything started to rotate just in a different place. Ecclesiastes gives us a bleak look on life. But the Spirit had a purpose. God's Spirit had a purpose for inspiring this book to be written. God wanted to expose to us the meaninglessness of life in a cursed world in order to create a hunger for something better. Ecclesiastes wants to push us to faith and contentment in God. We know what we do matters in some way, but we also know the world is all jacked up, right? I mean, come on, look at what we live in. Why is it like that? God imposed a curse on the world in response to human rebellion back in the garden with the purpose that frustration would ultimately drive us to Him. The Holy Spirit inspired Ecclesiastes to convict us of our own meaninglessness in our current existence in order to, and I quote, make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. Romans 8 tells us we are groaning for rescue right along with this frustrated creation. That's exactly why we are directed toward in the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. The words in the book are delightful and true. That is, they gave a true portrait of how the world works. His words are like goads, and that's chapter 12, verse 11. And I had no idea what a goad was, so I had to look that one up. And a goad is what I call a cattle prod. You prod the animals to get them on the direction you want them to go. So here he is basically saying, you know, that in his words, you know, he is goading us. The book of Ecclesiastes is to push us in the right direction toward Jesus Christ and convict us and to move us in the right direction toward wisdom. The ultimate author of Ecclesiastes, who is really the Spirit of God, who used Solomon to write the book, uses the words in the book to convict the human heart of its need for Jesus. Ecclesiastes is therefore a messianic book that points to and longs for the Messiah to come and order his kingdom by wisdom. Like many parents, Solomon's appeal is, and man, you're going to know this one. You're going to know this. You've heard it from your parents. Solomon's appeal is, quote, do what I say, not what I did. And that's what he tried to tell his children. He was trying to tell his sons and his descendants to do not what I did, but what I say. But Solomon's sons and all his descendants would ultimately falter and die. The wisdom of the literature cries out for a better king who can redeem creation from the curse and promises that a wise king and a greater Solomon is present to us in Matthew 12. Jesus is the king who establishes the orders of his kingdom with wisdom, and the wisdom that is similar to the wisdom of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Solomon's conclusions point forward to Jesus. Solomon says the end of the matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. The world is crooked. Things are not right. There needs to be a reckoning to set things right. Ecclesiastes says there will be one. A final judgment is the motivation to trust and obey. Final judgment is what gives every one of our actions meaning in the cursed world. We will be called to account even for the things that no one else knows about. I'll say that again. we will be called account for not only what we're known we have done, but even the things that no one knows we have done. We will be held accountable. Why? God knows, and Jesus says, we will answer for every careless word we utter. And that's in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. The New Testament reveals that the purpose of the law, the purpose of the commandments, is to convict us and bring us to Christ. Solomon and all his descendants had a problem. They failed and broke the commandments. We have the same problem because we've broken God's commandments and sought satisfaction in things and people other than God. All of us, I'm sure. You say, well, I know I've made some mistakes, but I've never had 1,000 wives. And I'm like, well, bless you on that one. You know, talk about needing money and praying for a bigger house. I can't imagine, right? But Ecclesiastes says, you know, it's not just the fact they had 1,000 wives. It's even the things you have hidden, the things that will be brought to light. You will face judgment. And the bad news is that we've all fallen short. The reality is meant to crush us in order to drive us to Christ. He is trying to prod us, goad us toward Christ. This is the good news. Jesus lived a life we could not live, a life without sin and perfect obedience to the commandments. He died the death that we deserve to die. He took the entire curse of sin and death on himself in order to redeem us from the curse. By representing from our vanity and turning in faith to Christ, he redeems us and gives us a new and meaningful life. There's something, quote, new under the sun. Those who are made new creations in Christ. We will face judgment. You can face it in isolation from Christ and receive Christ's disapproval, or you can face it in Christ with God's approval. Our lives are broken by sin, but after you receive redemption in Christ, he gives you life everlasting, life to the full now, so that you can now recover and pursue God's good design for your life. Now, instead of seeking satisfaction in created things, we are fully satisfied in our Creator and our Redeemer. Satisfied in him alone can bring you now rightly to enjoy the gifts that he gives you and means for you to worship him. You do not need $1 million. You just need Jesus. He gives us our daily bread. He will provide for us. You do not need to pursue 1,000 pleasurable experiences because of Jesus. At God's right hand is his eternal pleasures that we will have with him, as it spoke of in Psalm 16:11. Now, seemingly mundane things in life, like washing dishes, washing clothes, that 9-to-5 job, and I'll say this to Angela, and changing the diaper, you know, are shot through with meaning because Jesus says, those that are faithful over the small things are given responsibility over greater things in his kingdom. Matthew 25. In the world of grave plots, now think down to our cemetery down here at the end of the road, all those grave plots, one grave is empty in the world. And there's one man whom the dust cannot claim, because God would not allow the Holy One to see decay. Jesus is free from the curse. He graciously offers that freedom to you. He cry out to him in confession that you have tried to find meaning in something or someone other than him, and then you find meaning in him alone. As Augustine said and declared, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. We were created strictly, as we all know and have probably studied, if you have studied the Bible. God created us strictly to worship him. That was the whole purpose of our creation. And when what happened at the Garden of Eden and sin came in and all these things, we became separated. We as humans now look for other ways to satisfy ourselves. Because of the curse, we don't always turn to Christ and to God. And remember, everything we have, everything comes from Christ. Amen. It is no problem to that the fact that if you're rich, poor, have things or not, as long as you realize Christ has given you everything. And I said this at first service, and I said I'll probably be criticized for this, but the American dream is wrong. The American dream of work hard, you can do it on your own, you can make it, you can make money, you can better yourself, you. What should be the word there? Christ. Through Christ you can do better. Through Christ you can have other things. Because of Christ giving you this, you can do it. It's only through Christ that we have everlasting life. He opens his heart. He opens everything to you if you're willing to accept him. Let's pray. Father, as we've come today to talk about the sin of the world and how it separates us from our Lord Christ, but we know you provide that opportunity for reconciliation, Lord, by opening our minds and our hearts to you, Lord, and accepting you as our personal Savior. Not the rituals of doing something, not the rituals of the religion or standing or singing or anything. It is our hearts turning to you, Lord, as our true Savior. Lord, we ask that you be with us today as we've heard this word. May it not only be in our hearts, but may we be able to maybe share it. May we have our eyes open to others who you put right in our path day in and day out, that we will see them and know we're there to help them by sharing the gospel in some way. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Please, Dale's going to come and lead us as we sing I Surrender All.